This morning on Wake Up With Hope, we're talking with Dr. Jennifer Jill Schwarzer about one of the seven deadly relationship sins. And Dr. John Peckham will join us to share a devotional thought.
Plus, we have another inspiring Reflections of Hope episode. Don't miss a single moment. Good morning and welcome to Wake Up With Hope. Thank you for waking up with us here today. You know, we're so thankful that you have chosen to join us.
Buenos dias, amigos. Bonjour. We are so happy to be starting the day with you. Where are you waking up with us from this morning? Send us a message on our Wake Up With Hope Facebook page and let us know. We would love to hear from you.
We sure would. You know, today is International Day for the Eradication of Poverty. And what a day it is to pause and reflect on the real woes and impact of poverty around the world, you know, today. And in the United States in particular alone, we have approximately 42 million people that live in poverty. That includes children as well who live in a state of poverty.
And poverty means not having enough. For many, it means not having enough food, clothing, or even proper shelter. And on this day of International Eradication of Poverty, take some time to think about what you can do to help the poor in your community.
Maybe you can donate food, clothing, or even take time to help someone gain a new skill that will allow them to make further progress in life. Whatever you choose to do, we encourage you to also shine the light of Jesus as He served those around you. After all, He came to save us so that we can in turn be able to bless others. Even though we may be poor in this world, we can be rich in Him. So let's begin our program today by taking a look back at what took place on this day in history.
On this day in history, in 1931, gangster Al Capone was sentenced to 11 years in prison for tax evasion and fined $80,000, marking the beginning of the end for one of the most infamous criminals of the 1920s and 1930s. Born Alphonse Gabriel Capone in Brooklyn, New York in 1899 to Italian immigrants, Capone was expelled from school at the age of 14 and joined a gang, earning the nickname Scarface after being slashed across the cheek during a brawl. By 1920, Capone had relocated to Chicago, where he quickly began managing illegal operations, including alcohol smuggling, gambling, and prostitution. Al Capone is notoriously known even today. In fact, some people are fascinated by his life, and many even look up to him. It's incredible how much the human mind gravitates and is interested in crime, and particularly people getting away with crime and living a seemingly glorified life because of it.
It's important that we remember that our human nature tends to gravitate towards wrongdoing. And though you and I may not be criminals or struggle with those types of temptations, we do struggle with others. And the only way that we can change even our minds to think differently is to behold Jesus. You know, as we look to Jesus and as we spend time in His Word, truly picturing Him, how much He loves us and how much we love Him, it won't fail. God will change our hearts. We'll become more and more like Him. So friends, I want to do that today. Don't you?
Amen. Well, friends, in the jungles of the Yucatan Peninsula, there is a dark underworld hidden from sight. A place of intrigue, fascination, and mystery. It is below the surface, hidden beneath the veil of the limestone ground we walk upon. In order to see it, we must be willing to move out of our comfort zone. You must venture beyond your fears and boldly confront the uncertainties of the unknown. Let's travel there now with Taj Pakleb as we discern the secrets of lasting serenity on today's Reflections of Hope episode.
In the jungles of the Yucatan Peninsula, there's a dark underworld hidden from sight, a place of intrigue, fascination, and mystery. It is below the surface, hidden beneath the veil of the limestone ground we walk upon. In order to see it, you must be willing to move out of your comfort zone. You must venture beyond your fears and boldly confront the uncertainties of the unknown. You must penetrate into rocky portals and plunge into the liquid darkness. But it's in this deep, mysterious darkness that the light is more distinctly seen. The cenotes of Quintana Roo are the thresholds of the largest underground river in the world. The Riviera Maya is a 430-mile network of caverns and caves, flooded with the only potable water in the region. This vast underground labyrinth is a life source of the flat, humid jungle peninsula. As rain falls, it's filtered through the soft, porous limestone, adding to the immensity beneath the rock. When the rocks become weak, it falls under its own weight, creating these massive sinkholes. A cenote is a wound in the earth that exposes the veins of life-giving water below. Considered by the ancient Mayas as the sacred portals of the underworld where their deities resided, fresh openings for explorers to see the glories of the underworld. Most will never see it for themselves, but the explorer in me itches for adventure and thirsts for discovery. It is a place that is relatively easy to get to, but very hard to leave. As the light of the noonday sun pierces through the holes in the limestone rock, it creates spotlights of illumination penetrating the darkness below. The otherworldly scenery of the topography, mixed with the weightlessness in the water, combined with the silence and sound of bubbles, and the stark contrast of light and darkness, is nothing short but epic. Being deep down here, where most have never been, makes me feel like I'm in another world. It's like I've entered into another reality and passed into a completely different dimension. A deeper dimension, where the noise is silence, life slows down, where the stress of the surface is transformed into peace like a river. Words are inadequate to describe the surrealism of this sacred underground world. You must come and see and experience it for yourself. But just as beautiful as the scenery of the ancient cenotes are the sublime lessons it teaches to those whose minds take the time to sink below the surface of a mere outward adventure. As I've mused upon the message of the cenotes, here are some of the lessons it has taught me. A cenote is a sinkhole, a weak spot in the rock that has lost its strength to hold anything up. When the pressure from above and the support from below diminishes, the structure becomes weak and it collapses into the abyss below. So a cenote is literally a fracture that leads to a fall, a fault that leads to a failure, a weakness that is broken under pressure and has lost all strength to hold itself up. My friends, life is kind of like this. There are so many pressures that people face living in this broken world. Perhaps you yourself have felt crushed under the unbearable weight of this world of sin. Maybe every earthly support you trusted in has failed, and as a result, you've fallen into a sinkhole of discouragement and despair. Maybe people have disappointed you, political parties have frustrated you, friends have betrayed you, family have forsaken you, or society has discarded you. And due to the paralyzing pressures, your physical body and your mental health has reached the breaking point. Or maybe the failures of your own foolish mistakes have caused you to fall, and you've lost all strength to hold yourself up. Well, if this is you, please allow me to remind you that just like the cenotes of the Yucatan Peninsula, your disappointment and fall doesn't have to be your end. It can be the beginning of a deeper illumination, an opportunity for the darkness within to be dispelled by the light from above. A spiritual opening to something better than the stuff on the surface. A crack in our character that needs to be broken so that we can be transformed with a completely new purpose. A space where the empty caverns of our lives can be filled with new desires and new meaning. My friends, I want you to know that the great God of heaven wants to penetrate the deepest, darkest areas of your life. He wants to remove the covering you hide behind and pierce the hard outward exterior with the light of His amazing love and the warmth of His blessed hope. And when we allow the divine light to shine in us, our brokenness and failures then becomes redeemed for a deeper purpose. Our lives become a new opening, a fresh well from which flows a deeper and clearer revelation. an illuminating exposure to the surface world of the depth of God's beautiful grace and redeeming power. So don't lose hope in the sinkhole. All is not lost if you've fallen into the abyss. There is beauty in the unseen realm and sweet serenity in the cenotes of life. For God's light shines even in the darkest, deepest, and most discouraging moments. So look to Him in the darkness. Seek Him in the cenotes, and He will guide you to the light.
Are you enjoying our program today? Well, make someone else's day and share us with a friend, or you can visit our website at hopetv.org/wakeup to see more inspiring content.
Also, don't forget to check out our YouTube channel. Simply search for Wake Up with Hope and keep up with each one of our episodes.
Friends, we're delighted to spend time with you this morning. Coming up, we have an important segment on relationships, and later, we'll have an inspiring devotional from Dr. John Peckham. See you in just a few.
Your relationships are an important part of each one of our lives. You know, we have relationships with our families and friends and even our coworkers.
Sometimes we may do things that end up sabotaging those relationships. This morning, Dr. Jennifer Jill Schwarzer joins us to talk about one of the seven deadly relationship sins, defensiveness.
The giant petrel bird of Antarctica has a very interesting defense mechanism that it uses whenever it's afraid of something. It projectile vomits on that perceived threat with enough force to knock down a human being. Crude, but effective. Arguably, the doyen of marriage therapy, John Gottman, has identified four traits that present themselves in marriage that destroy marriages, basically. And ironically enough, he, a Jew, calls them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they are criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. We're going to look at one of them, defensiveness. The next deadly relationship sin is defensiveness. Often defensiveness and criticism work off of each other, and they compound one another. For instance, in a marriage, say the wife is wanting something to change in the marriage, and she expresses that to her husband, and he takes it as criticism, so he builds a wall of defensiveness. She doesn't feel heard, and so she asserts herself even more, and he builds an even higher wall. And by that time, she gets even aggressive with her criticism, and he builds an even higher wall because he just wants to escape that intensifying criticism, and one thing leads to another, and finally they've escalated right off the map. Some of the classic headers for defensive statements are, yes, but, what about when you, at least I'm not, or you're the one to talk. Now, some defensiveness is actually healthy. For instance, if there's a lie circulating about you, don't be afraid to correct misconceptions people may have. And certainly a person needs to be defensive if they're being attacked verbally or, God forbid, physically. But a pattern of defensiveness becomes a problem. The replacement for defensiveness is openness. You heard me right. The very attack that you perceive as something that would destroy your happiness may be a blessing in disguise. We have an expression, eat the meat but leave the bones. Kind of a funny one for me, I'm a vegetarian, but I totally get it. Take what that person is saying and extract from it the part that is valuable to you. There may be aspects to what they're saying, or maybe the way that they're saying it, that is unacceptable. But there may be something in what they're saying that is really a blessing in disguise. Often we become defensive because we have distorted thoughts about the particular interaction in which we are engaged. We might have like schematic underlying thoughts like relationships should always be happy. There should never be any problems. Or I should be perfect. People should never find anything wrong with me. Or if there are problems in the relationship, I must have failed. And those unrealistic expectations and distorted thoughts lay a foundation that makes it almost impossible for us to receive criticism in a gracious way, and we become defensive. One of the exercises I like to engage in counseling is something that I call argue the other person's case. We are so inclined to defend our own agenda, and from that comes defensiveness. What I do is I try to reverse that trend with individuals so that they take the part of the other person and advance their agenda. Let me give you an example. Say there are two brothers, Tom and Jim. Both Tom and Jim want to have Christmas vacation with the large extended family at their house. What I would do is I would get them to argue each other's case. So that Tom would say to Jim, "You know, Jim, you have more children and traveling is more difficult and inconvenient for you, so let's have it at your house." And Jim would say, "You know, Tom, I know what you're saying, but I love your house. It's right on the beach and you have more space, so let's have it at your house." And they get used to the feeling of not being defensive, and they really kind of like it. And then what we find is that they can come together and solve the problem rationally without turning it into a power struggle. So next time you get in a conflict situation, try just looking at the situation from the other person's vantage point. And I think most of the time you'll find that kind of a little miracle occurs. Voila, defensiveness gone, communication happening, love flowing.
We have to take a short break, but when we return, John Peckham will be sharing a devotional message. Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
Welcome back to Wake Up with Hope. Thank you for staying with us.
It's now time for a devotional thought. This morning, it will be brought to us by John Peckham.
Have you ever wondered how prayer works? Sometimes the way some people talk about prayer makes it seem like it's magic, like an incantation or a magic spell. Say the magic word, abracadabra, and it will be done? Is that how prayer works? Not at all. But one might be confused about this if they misunderstand some of Jesus' sayings. This is why it is so important to understand any part of the Bible in light of all that the Bible teaches. Specifically, Jesus once said to his followers, "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Does this mean Christ will do anything we ask for? Notice that a condition is specified here: if one asks in his name. Later, Christ promised, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." A few verses later, Jesus adds this: "Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." So what counts then as praying in his name? If we just say the words "in Jesus' name," does that guarantee our request will be granted? Kind of like saying the magic word? Certainly not. How do I know that? Well, the story is told in the book of Acts of some traveling individuals who claim to cast out evil spirits. They were not believers, but when they tried to cast out an evil spirit in the name of Jesus, the evil spirit turned and attacked them. It is not enough then to simply say the name Jesus. It's not magic. Something much deeper is going on relative to the name. Well, what is God's name? What is the significance of that? In Bible times and beyond, one's name refers to one's reputation or to one's character. So asking something in God's name refers to asking in accordance with his character. God's name, in terms of his reputation and character of compassion and his character of grace, is inseparably linked to God's glory and goodness, and God responds to prayer in accordance with his name, manifesting his glory, manifesting his goodness to everyone. Asking in God's name, then, corresponds to asking according to God's overarching will relative to his kingdom in a way that abides in Christ. In other words, asking for that which aligns with God's character and that which will glorify God's name, that which will vindicate his character before the world and legally defeat the enemy's slanderous allegations in the cosmic conflict. In short, the condition is that requests be in his name. That means in accordance with God's character and in accordance with his overarching will in the cosmic conflict. Now, this sheds significant light on other teachings of Jesus, such as his promises when he says, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whatever you ask for in prayer with faith, you will receive." And also when he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you." This aligns with the direct teaching of 1 John 5, verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. As such, Christ promises in Mark 11, 24, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." This and other similar sayings cannot mean that Christ promises to grant every request asked of him in faith. In fact, in the previous chapter, in the book of Mark, Jesus directly denied the request of James and of John. So what happened? One day, two of Christ's 12 apostles, the brothers named James and John, asked Jesus this, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus replied. "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." What were they really asking for? They sought greatness. They were asking for the seats of honor in Christ's coming kingdom. But they did not know what they were asking. Jesus told them this was not for him to give. And in doing so, he effectively denied their request. They asked him for something, and his answer was no. Again, this is why it is so important to understand any part of the Bible in light of all that the Bible teaches. Even requests that are made in faith, then, might be denied if they are out of step with God's overarching will, and in this way, not in his name. Like James and John, we also often do not know what we are asking. For there are many factors and many ramifications that we cannot see. This is one reason among many that we need the intercession of the Holy Spirit for us. As Paul puts it, "For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words." You might not know what you are asking for either, but seek God's will. To truly pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," and mean it, is to pray for God's overarching will to come to pass, even if that is out of step with what we think we want. If we knew all that God knows and were properly motivated by unselfish love, we would will what he wills. Thus, submitting our wills to his will, in prayer and otherwise, is to submit ourselves to what is best for us and what is best for everyone concerned. To submit ourselves to what we would desire if only we knew what God knows and if only we loved as God loves. Deliverance is coming. Christ will finally eradicate the devil's domain. In the meantime, Christ himself prays and Christ himself intercedes for us. Via the cross, Christ demonstrates God's righteousness and love, and he thus defeated the enemy's slanderous allegations against God's character. Afterward, he resurrected, and he ascended to heaven, taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Even now, as our high priest in heaven, he always lives to make intercession for all who approach God through him. And he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him. The Holy Spirit will intercede for you and translate your prayers. As Paul writes, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. John.
And friends, thank you for watching Wake Up with Hope. And if you'd like to learn more about our program, please visit hopetv.org/wakeup.
And don't forget to join us tomorrow, friends. We'll have a devotional thought from Pastor Mark Finley, another Grace Points episode, and more.
And if you enjoyed today's devotional thought and you would like to learn more about the Bible, visit hope.study to receive your free Bible study guides. Again, that's hope.study. And of course, we can't leave without sharing our daily Bible promise. And today's promise comes from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 15.
It says, "I will provide grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied."
Amen. You know, God has promised, and He will provide.
Amen. We enjoyed spending time with you this morning, friends. May God bless you in all you do today.
Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we have nothing to fear. As we look ahead and even consider the next 12 hours of our day, we want to trust in you. We know that you will take care of us. You are able to provide us with what we need the most. And so, Lord, we're going to turn to you, and that gives us great hope that you are there, walking with us along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.